I have a sense that the devil doesn't want these sorts of sermons preached. I read all week long on this, sat down yesterday to write a sermon, could only manage to produce one page. So I went back to 2001, pulled out a sermon on Psalm 1, thought, we'll preach Psalm 1. Didn't feel right. Didn't feel right, didn't sleep right. Woke up this morning, wrote a sermon. See what happens. Every year as the Super Bowl comes around, you'll hear warnings about counterfeit Super Bowl tickets. Now, I realize the majority of you probably aren't too concerned about Super Bowl tickets. I myself am not especially concerned about Super Bowl tickets. They cost hundreds and sometimes thousands of dollars, even at face value, and are resold on eBay and on the internet, sometimes for as much as $10,000 a ticket. To me, I tell you, sitting on a sofa with free food is an awful lot cheaper, and you get the close-ups and the anyways. But people love these things. They want these Super Bowl tickets, and you'll hear the warning put out, beware of counterfeit Super Bowl tickets that are being resold on the internet. Can you imagine what it would be like to purchase for yourself a Super Bowl ticket? You're excited, your team is in the game, they're playing, I don't know, Miami or California, they always love these warm locations, and here in mid-February, you board a plane, you go, and of course all the hotels are hiked right up to the highest rates, so you book your hotel room, you get a brand new jersey, you show up at the game, there's 80,000 fans pulsing outside that stadium, there's music being played, there's a smell of all sorts of tailgates going on. Just because you happen to be wearing the right color jersey, people wearing the same jersey as you are offering you free food. Hey, have some ribs. Have a hot dog. You want a bratwurst sausage? And you're just having a blast. You're so excited. You get there. The gates are opening now. It's about 6:30. Game starts in an hour. You go through that security. They look through your bag. They pat you down. Go on up to the ticket counter like this. You hand them your ticket. They hit the little scanner. And instead of saying beep, it says bzzz. What's that? I said, I'm sorry, you've got a counterfeit ticket. I can't imagine what that would feel like. I can't imagine what it would be like to have gotten this close, only to realize it was all fake. Counterfeit. Surely you have noted of late that Jesus' words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount are unsettling. That he has laid the axe on the very root of what is for many people their assurance and peace. As he talks about a straight gate and a narrow way. As he talks about false prophets who say the things that we want to hear. As he preaches against those who would say, Lord, Lord. And some have wondered, I wonder how long the pastor will continue to preach in this manner. It's unsettling. I've been made to doubt my own faith at times. And let me say clearly that my purpose in preaching this way is not to cause you to doubt your faith, but to cause you to examine it closely. Because as trivial as a fake Super Bowl ticket is, it happens to people all the time. They spend tens of thousands of dollars just to get to the gate and hear the words, you're not in. Nothing. $10,000, $100,000, who cares? To come to the end of eternity, to stand in the great day in the judgment and have the Lord say, I never knew you. That's worth a little bit of unsettled time. That's worth a little bit of examining. That's worth questioning just a little bit. Is this real? Am I really one of his children? Some of you think, how long will this go on? You remember when your mother used to find a sliver in your hand? And she knew if that sliver didn't come out, it would get infected, and she got the needle? I was the kind of kid. She didn't have to touch the needle to my hand before I was quivering a little bit. But there's that final little bit, that little bit that's way deep down in. You say, it hurts, it hurts. See, it's all got to come out. And it hurts sometimes. As we look at this thing, we say, wait, wait, isn't Christianity supposed to be about peace and joy? Yes, amen. Peace and joy, if it is true peace. If it is false peace, it's the most deadly, poisonous thing in the world because it'll carry you all the way along, completely convinced everything is fine. Jesus tells parable after parable that we somehow manage to write off about the sower and the soils, and there's four different kinds of soils, and the first three are all false. We know the ones that the birds carry away, well, that's nothing. Then the stuff that springs up on rocky ground and fades away when the sun hits it, we're pretty convinced those aren't real Christians either. But what if the ones that come up, but the concerns of the world choke them out and they continue to grow, they bear no fruit? What farmer looks out in his field and says, hey, look, fruitless grain, looks good, can't feed anybody. Jesus tells stories about the wheat and the tares. Jesus tells stories about the sheep and the goats. And the evangelical church says, oh, we're concerned that you might shake somebody's peace, make them uncomfortable. Friends, I want you to have peace, but I want it to be founded on the rock. Let me tell you, I have had to examine over the last period of time my own faith to consider, am I looking at a counterfeit? Is this genuine? Is it real? Because I don't want to stand in that final day and have my Lord say, I did not know you. And so Jesus begins to tell us this final story. I want to tell you a story. I've told this story before. Maybe you don't remember it. I worked for a while for a construction company while I was paying my way through school. This construction company was well known for hiring people that knew nothing about construction. I was a great illustration of that fact. But I could learn. And my particular job on this day, the boss had decided it would save him money if we hand dug a foundation for an old shed that sat out behind his house. It was actually attached to the back of his house. And so every day that there wasn't something else to do, that was my job. Get a shovel and dig this foundation. I'd been working at it for weeks. I'd worked my way all the way around, dug down, and right here in the middle of this whole house sort of thing, there was this hard, solid piece of something. And I don't know a lot about construction, but I said to him, Scott, I think this is a foundation. He says, no, there's no foundation. He says, it was built 150 years ago. There's no foundation. It's just sitting on the ground. He says, look underneath it. Look underneath, and sure enough, all the beams are sitting solid in the ground. Yeah, it looks like it's sitting on the ground, but this seems like a foundation. No, it's not a foundation. Get it out of there. He says, the bricklayer is coming today. He says, don't you get out of that hole until you've got that thing clear. Okay. So I had a pickaxe, and I'm working. I'm sitting in the hole with my legs kind of hanging over the edge, working this pickaxe, trying to take this mound of some sort of masonry that my boss said it's just the slag of bricks and stuff they threw in there after they finished building. And I'm knocking it apart, and I finally get it about halfway down. It's funny, I'm kind of sitting there, and it was like the edge of the house kind of seemed to go down about 4 inches, and then it came back up again. But that man's hot. I probably need a drink. You know, so I went out and I had some water and I came back and I kept working. As I'm working, I look and again I see it sort of sags down a little bit and comes back up. By this time the bricklayer is working his way along, and one of my responsibilities, he had said, if you could bring me mortar when I call for mortar, it would speed me along. And I'm looking at this sagging and going back up and thinking, must be in my imagination. Because I looked underneath and sure enough it was sitting on the ground. And then all of a sudden the bricklayer says, I need more mortar. Oh. So I climbed out of that hole with my legs and got out of the foundation, turned around, took 3 steps, and a clap like the sound of thunder that shook the ground. I can't make the sound. And immediately the sound of a bricklayer hollering at the top of his lungs, and I turned around and this entire 2-story building had fallen, boom, 4 feet down into a hole. The only thing that saved the bricklayer's life is he'd laid enough of a foundation in the corner he was in that it was propped up on those bricks. And I came around, grabbed him by the arm, pulled him out. He dumped out all his mortar, threw all his brick tools away, and walked out of there and never came back. It was sitting on a foundation. The boards, the way they built the house, they built the walls. They built the floor inside the walls. The floor was on the dirt. The walls were in the air. And it came down with a great crash. Jesus is talking about how suddenly everything comes tumbling down when the foundation is not there. And it should be observed as we look at these stories that Jesus talks about that there's a storm coming, that there's a hurricane warning in effect, and that these storms that come are no respecter of persons. Just because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean that you're going to be spared from a storm, from a squall, from a tragedy or a disaster or a hardship. That's one of the enduring myths of North American Christianity, that if you're a Christian, you're immune to disaster. The idea that if you follow Christ, your life will always be good and easy, that you won't have difficulties, and that you'll never struggle to meet your mortgage, or that cancer can't touch you. In North American Christianity, there's this great debate that goes on. Are we going to go through the great tribulation that's written off in the book of Revelations? Well, this sermon's not long enough to deal with that issue. But here's the problem. Christians in North Korea don't have that debate. They don't worry about whether they're going to go through the great tribulation. They're in the midst of a great tribulation. They're in the midst of a great storm that has come upon them. Some of them are going to lose their lives for their faith. Christians in Egypt and in Syria and in Somalia and in other far-flung corners of the earth don't have the question, I wonder whether or not everything's going to be hunky-dory. Wonder if my house will be bigger because I trust Jesus. Wonder if my cars will be nicer. None of that occurs to them because it's false teaching. There's nothing in Scripture that suggests to you that by following Christ you're going to avoid the storm. What there is in Scripture is that by following Christ, you might stand in the midst of a storm. That you will be firm, not because you are firm, but because the foundation on which you have built are firm. If you think back to people who sat in these pews at some other time, who are still living and just aren't here today, consider the squalls that came upon them and what it revealed about the reality of the faith and what they were built on. An economic downturn, a job loss, a tragic, unexpected death. I don't make these things small. An illness that just wouldn't go away. And finally they say, there's no reality to this Christianity. I don't believe it anymore. I don't want any part of it. And they walk away. Why? Because they were never founded on the rock in the first place. And in some ways, these squalls that come along, and I'll call them squalls, these squalls that come along may yet be a mercy, for there's still a chance that a person who has wandered away and said, I don't believe any of that stuff anymore, might yet turn and be saved. But Jesus is talking not only about the squalls that come upon us, but about the great storm. Scripture calls it the day of the Lord, and it says that on that day, every man, small and great, every woman, great and small, will stand before the Lord, that all the secrets of the heart will be divulged. That your conscience will be called as witness against you, that God's law will be brought out, and you will be judged based on whether you have kept God's law. And if you've not kept God's law, and none of us have, you will be judged guilty. However, the Lord Jesus Christ has paid a great price. Say, why would God ever send anybody to hell? God doesn't want to. God has no desire that you should go to hell. How much is God opposed to the idea of you going to hell? So much so that he sends his only begotten Son to pay the ultimate price that you might be saved. And there are people who have the audacity to say, I don't want it, I don't need it. We're told that on the day of that great storm, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, we live in a place where reality is veiled, where the actual understanding of who God is somewhat concealed so that we might have freedom to choose. But there's a day coming when it will be unavoidably evident. The storm is the moment when the house we have built will reveal reality. Consider for a moment the story that Jesus tells. He tells us of two builders who are building a house. To the outside observer, their houses look entirely similar. They're actually built in the exact same vicinity, close enough to this weather anomaly that whatever happens to one house will happen to both houses. And so in many ways, everything's the same. They're builders, they're building houses in the same sort of area. The difference is this. The first builder, the one who digs deep and builds in the rock, Jesus says, this is the man who hears my words and puts them into practice. The second man, who is he? Is he the worldling? Is he the person far away from the church with no interest in spirituality? No. Jesus says, the second man is like him in that he hears my words, but he fails to put them into practice. Did you hear that? He heard Jesus' words. Jesus is not talking about people who have no interest in spirituality. He's talking about people who have come within the hearing of the gospel. They even may like the gospel and enjoy what they hear, but they have not put into practice what they have heard. My distress at this was piqued in this past year. I've directed senior high for 7 years at Camp Oneida. Camp Oneida is not alone in this. I think a lot of camps have this struggle. At the end of the year, you want to say, look, we had this many decisions made at camp. This many people came to Christ, and this is what happened. Kids came to camp, and this is the message they heard. Jesus loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Amen. Jesus died to pay the price for your sins. Amen. And if you will trust Jesus, he will save you from your sins and take you to be with him in heaven when you die. Amen. And so you've got this kid. And this kid's tried everything. This kid's tried drugs and alcohol to fill up the void inside. When it didn't work, they still feel empty. This kid's been chasing boyfriends or girlfriends, doing all sorts of things that you probably shouldn't do, trying to fill up this emptiness inside. And it hasn't worked. This person's taken money, they've gone out and they've bought all kinds of toys so that they can fill up the emptiness inside. It hasn't worked. They hear somebody up front there saying, Jesus loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, died to save you, come forward and be saved. And they say, I'm not really into this religious stuff, but hey, I'll give it a try. Why not? Maybe Jesus can make me happy. And they come forward and they say, I'd like to believe in Jesus. I'd like to trust Jesus so that I can go to heaven someday. For the rest of the week, they sing songs, they go to campfire, they share their testimony, they do all these wonderful things. A month later, they're home, you go on their Facebook page, what are they doing? They're using drugs and alcohol, they're chasing boys and girls, they're buying all sorts of toys. Nothing's changed. The only thing that's changed is this person has made a false conversion. They've made a false profession of faith. They've said, I'd like to accept the Lord Jesus Christ so that I can have all these benefits. But Jesus has never dealt with their sin. In fact, so far are they from having their sins dealt with that when somebody finally comes to them and says, somebody needs to deal with your sin, they say, oh, I'm already saved. Got saved years ago. Living like a pagan, but I'm saved. Listen, I know this sounds like heresy. It's not. Jesus says, many will come and say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, I never knew you. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What do you say when you turn on Facebook and you look and all you see is people living like the world, living in the flesh, saying everything I want, everything I desire, I pursue the lusts of my flesh, the lust of my eye, the pride of life, the very things that God says these people are not a part of the kingdom of heaven. These people are not a part of the church. And they say, yes, but I trusted Jesus. Yeah, but did Jesus save you? Did you come to Jesus and give away your sins? Did you confess them to him and say, I'd like to be saved from these? Let me tell you another story. How's my time? Ray Comfort, an evangelist from New Zealand, tells the story of two men who go for a flight on an airplane. And the first man gets to the airplane and the stewardess says to him, this is a transcontinental flight. She says to him, I've got a parachute here and I'd like to give it to you. It will enhance your flight and increase your enjoyment. He thinks that's strange. You would too. He gets to his seat and he looks around him. Nobody else is wearing a parachute. He's the only one. He looks at the parachute. It's big, it's bulky, it's awkward. He thinks, yeah, I'd like to enhance my flight, increase my pleasure. So he puts it on. The first thing he discovers is that he can't sit back in his chair. He can't recline any longer. And because he's pushed forward, his tray table won't come down, so he can't read his magazines or put a beverage on there. The next thing he notices is that everybody around him is kind of snickering at him. I mean, here is a guy on a big jumbo jet wearing a parachute. And finally, he just gets to the point where he says, it's all a lie. This hasn't enhanced my flight. This hasn't increased my enjoyment. And he takes that parachute off and throws it down and says, I'll never put that thing on again. The second man gets on the flight, and the stewardess says to him, sir, I need to tell you that midway through this flight, you are going to be required to jump from this plane. You have no choice. You will be flung out at 30,000 feet. The only hope you have is if you have this parachute on, I'd like to give it to you. That man takes the parachute. Do you think he looks around and says, I wonder why nobody else is wearing one? Do you think he thinks, man, I'm going to look strange if I put this on? No. That man puts it on before the plane takes off, tightens it up. He has the exact same experience. His seat won't recline. His table won't come down. He can't read his magazine. They won't be able to bring beverages for him. People around him are snickering. He doesn't take it off and throw it down and say it's all a hoax. No, because he's wearing it for a very different reason. He has put on his parachute because he knows that there's going to come a moment when he is going to need that. And that is the only thing that he can possibly trust. And he's not wearing it because it's going to make him happy or make life easy. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. The evangelical church today often says, listen, Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. He's going to make it easy. He's going to make things good for you. And people put on the Lord Jesus Christ thinking, hey, things are going to get good and easy, and they don't, and they take them off and say it's a big hoax. The true message, study Scripture, discover this for yourself. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Over and over again, go through Acts, listen to every sermon you hear. What's the message that's being preached? God is opposed to sin but has sent a Savior to save you. Turn from your sins and be saved. You will never hear the message. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Come to Him, be saved. You say, well, wait a minute. There's the jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, who says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says to him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That is the gospel in a nutshell. But that's a man who's already on his knees. That's a man who's got a sword at his throat, who's about to take his own life, who says, I have no reason to live. I am doomed. That man is already humble. To the man that is proud, to the man who is arrogant, to the man who says, hey, I'm doing great. If I can add God into my life, if I can fit you in, I'll do that, Lord. God turns him back to the law. He says, understand that you are destitute, that you are lost, that you are desperately in need of a Savior. Pastor, be practical. Tell us what we need to do. You ready? If you are made uncomfortable and unsettled by this message, that is a positive sign. It's a good sign to start with because it indicates that your spirit is accessible by God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I have people who come and say, I haven't thought about my sins for years. He says, that man needs to tremble. That man needs to tremble. But if you have been brought to a place where you tremble before God, where you say, I am not absolutely certain and I want to be certain, it's a good sign. First, let's be clear. Jesus is not talking about justification by works. Jesus is not saying, listen, pull up your bootstraps, take hold of these things and save yourself. You can't save yourself. Jesus says, he who hears my words and does them, well, the first thing we look at is we see those words, be perfect, therefore, as my Heavenly Father is perfect. Be pure in heart. Be poor in spirit. And you say, I can't do any of those things, Lord. He says, I'm not telling you to do those things. But those things are things that should become realities for you. Jesus is not talking about sinless perfection. What he is talking about is genuine faith. James describes this for us here in James chapter 2, verse 14, a verse many of you probably know well, when he says this, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can such a faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and well filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And understand this, faith without works is dead. What does that mean? It just means this, faith works. If there is no fruit, if nothing changes, what you have is something other than faith. You may call it faith, but it is not faith. Faith works. Faith brings about a change. I would not for a moment suggest to you that I have saved myself, that I have somehow atoned for my own sins, but in trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, in laying hold of that, He has laid hold of me and called me upwards towards Him. And the most important thing in my life is not, I'm forgiven, I'm going to heaven. No, the most important thing in my life is that the Lord Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior, and I follow hard after Him. Genuine faith says, I believe, and immediately begins to live like it. Counterfeit faith says, I believe. Let's see what sort of benefits I get out of it. Faith works. The true Christian is marked by Jesus. He has made an impression on them. He is the most important thing in their world. In fact, every thought has been made captive to Him. Every act is considered through the thought of what would Jesus think of this or say of that. So finally, in conclusion, here's a very good test. What do you think of the Sermon on the Mount? Do not worry at this very moment about whether or not you can do it. Just answer this question. What do you think of the Sermon on the Mount? How do you respond to it? Would you like to live this sermon? Would you like to not worry about food or clothing because you're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things will be added unto you? Would you like to love your enemy? Would you like to learn how to turn the other cheek? Are you willing that others should persecute you and revile you? Would you like to be pure in heart? Would you like to be marked by forgiveness? As you read the sermon, as you hear the Sermon on the Mount, what response does it kindle in you? If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, then you have an assurance that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed your Savior, that you are one of His children, that you are an immigrant to the spiritual kingdom. So follow hard after Him. If you hear these things and they repulse you and you say, I want no part of these things, be very concerned. Because no matter what you may say and portray on the outside, on the inside, the Lord Jesus Christ does not know you. What Jesus means by doing these things, He has said, is that these things have become my supreme desire. No longer do I come to Jesus only because I want forgiveness or because I want to escape hell and go to heaven. As much as I want those things, I want holiness. I want obedience. I want to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. This, friends, is the sign that you are an immigrant to the spiritual kingdom. This is the man who is built on the rock, the man who can say, not only are my sins forgiven, not only am I heaven-bound, but I am walking each day with Jesus, and it is my desire to be obedient to Him.